And the book of Leviticus makes it clear that they are consecrated, they're set apart as holy, and God comes and lives amongst them symbolically in this portable tent, this tabernacle. They are to be a holy people, in fellowship with a holy God, but set apart from all the other nations and consecrated. The theme of Numbers is of the people of Israel being a pilgrim people. They're on their way to the promised land. But as they get ready for this journey, they must never forget that they are consecrated. God lives amongst them in the tabernacle. They are to be separate, holy, dedicated to the Lord. And in fact, last time that we saw that there was one whole tribe, the Levites, that operated, that were separated in a special way. They camped around the tabernacle as a kind of spiritual buffer. They had a special role between God and Israel, set apart to perform sacrifices to God. But everyone in Israel was to be holy, set apart, and consecrated. But for whatever reason, aside from the Levites, we always have these Nazarites. These are people, men or women, who decide to make a vow and in a special way separate themselves for the Lord. And although, as we'll see, it's a vow abstaining from various things, let's not think of it as a negative thing first and foremost, denying yourself pleasures. It begins with the positive determination to focus on the Lord, to be dedicated to Him, to be separated to Him. And only then do the negatives flow. Verse 3, he or she shall separate themselves, then abstain from certain things. Verse 3 continues, from wine and strong drink. And in our circles, we tend to make much of that, don't we? So I'll be separated from the wine and the strong drink. And that makes a lot of sense, setting that aside to focus on the Lord. In fact, the priests in the tabernacle were to set alcohol aside too, as they served. For that reason. But this goes far beyond that. These are very rigorous regulations. And it's just not alcohol, but they'd have nothing to do with the grape. Anybody here like a bunch of grapes? I like grapes. They're wonderful. It's all a bit extreme. I mean, you can't put vinegar on your fries. Banned. You can't grab a bag of grapes from Walmart. Banned. And you can't have raisins in your cookies or in a cake. Banned. Now, it's not that there's something immoral about grapes. We have to speculate again, but maybe grapes, they were representing something like earthly pleasures. There's nothing wrong with earthly pleasures. God encourages us in His Word to enjoy them. Good gifts come down from the Father of lights. He's given them to us. But this is a reminder that the Lord must come above earthly pleasures. Maybe though it's more arbitrary than that, maybe it's all about the fact that you're setting yourself apart to the Lord. It will just mean sacrificing everyday common things, regardless of what it might be. It is to be rigorous. Then verse 6. All the days, in verse chapter 6, all the days that he or she separates themselves to the Lord, he or she shall not go near a dead body. There are no undertakers. This is picking up on the teaching of the book of Leviticus, which focuses on this consecration of the whole of Israel. God lives amongst them. He is a holy God. And as those separated to Him, they must separate themselves from a whole bunch of things. Now, again, to our modern eyes and to our ears, this list seems arbitrary. It seems so random. Certain foods, anybody with certain skin diseases, they must be kept separate. Bodily discharges and death itself above all. Now, this is not necessarily all about public health, but it's teaching an important principle. There is God in the midst, yes, but He is holy. He is holy, and we are to be holy too. You remember those COVID-19 self-test kits? How could we ever forget them? Goodness gracious. Doing this and that and the other, and you do this in a certain order, and you snap this off and you stick that up your nose and you jam it into the thing and you let it sit for all the... How could we ever forget those things? And in those kits, of all those different little things, that little kit has been sterilized. That little kit has been packaged, kept clean. But as soon as any part of it was contaminated, it's rendered useless. You remember that? So it's either going to be thrown away or decontaminated before it's used again. And I use this illustration because on a larger scale, this is part of daily life in Israel. You had to separate yourself from certain things. Beginning of chapter 5, there were those with skin diseases who had to be sent away. Verse 3, outside the camp, that they would not defile their camp in the midst of which I dwell, says God. The whole of chapter 5 is about purification of the people, of the camp, because God is a holy God who lives amongst them. But why the dead bodies? It's good to read a passage from the scripture and then ask questions. Why dead bodies? Well, death is the penalty of sin, and any connection with death is a reminder of the connection with sin, and that needs to be set apart from the Lord and all those who are set apart to the Lord. Now, there were exceptions for ordinary Israelites and priests who were allowed to bury their close relatives, but not for the high priest or these Nazarites. Even if their father, mother, son, daughter were to die, they were not to make themselves ceremonially unclean on account of them. This is really extreme. It's really rigorous. So it's rigorous, but then we see it's conspicuous. It's conspicuous. Verse 5, during the entire period of the Nazarite vow, no razor may be used on their head. Now again, remembering back to the time in COVID, all the barbers and the hairdressers, they were shut. So there were many of us who were walking around looking, let's just say, a wee bit more shaggy than we were used to. I've also seen that during my time in hockey, that hockey players, who are a very superstitious lot, don't cut their beards during the playoffs until after they're defeated. But this is different. For long periods, often months on end, these folks would have beards and locks that were all just getting a bit out of control, wild looking. And that would be a visible reminder to the Israelites. Ah, there's someone consecrated in a very special way to the Lord. And again, I don't know if there's any significance in the hair in and of itself. It's just visible. It's just conspicuous. It becomes, verse 7, the symbol of their dedication to themselves and others, of their special consecration to the Lord. And that would also be a reminder to you as an Israelite. That's what we're called to be, a consecrated, holy people set apart for the Lord. As God told Moses as they arrived at Mount Sinai, the whole of Israel is to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation set apart from all the other nations in a special relationship with God, that they might shine God's glory to all the other nations, and that they might too come to a knowledge of the holy, living God. So rigorous, conspicuous, but imperfect. Imperfect. That's the other feature of these regulations. It's a serious commitment to keep these vows, absolutely, to be zealous. But as you read these regulations, it becomes clear, no matter how hard you try, you would not be able to completely fulfill these vows. From verse 9 on, there are regulations about what happens through circumstantial reasons. These are things that happen through no fault of your own, so you cannot fulfill the vow. Verse 9. If a person dies very suddenly beside him or her, the Nazarite, and he defiles their consecrated head, then they shall shave their head on the day of cleansing. In other words, your hair is saying something that is no longer true. You're contaminated. You're cut off. So you start all over again. Got to go right back to the beginning. And before they start again, they need to offer a sacrifice because, and this sounds so harsh, verse 11, they sinned by being in the presence of a dead body. And we might think, well, goodness gracious, give them a break. I mean, they didn't mean to be there. The person just dropped right beside them. But that's the reality. In a fallen, sinful world, you're contaminated not just from your own sinful heart, but also by those around you as well. Isn't that right? And once you're contaminated, like the COVID test kit, you've got to be gotten rid of or cleansed. So they make a sacrifice, go back to the beginning, start the vow all over again. Everything previous doesn't count. You just start again. And strikingly, from verse 13 on, there are instructions about what to do when the period of the vow has been completed. You've gotten all the way through. You've dodged all the dead bodies dropping left and right. You've made it all the way through to the very end. And you'd think that there would be some type of celebration. Well done. You've lived a pure, a clean life. Two thumbs way up. Here's your certificate. Off you go back to your tribe. But there's none of that. Notice even in verse 13, there are instructions about more sacrifices that have to be made. They're to be brought to the entrance of the tent of meeting. They're to be presented to the Lord, a burnt offering, a sin offering, a fellowship offering. You might think that of all the times that you might not need to offer a sacrifice of atonement would be after you fulfilled this vow of consecration. But even then, there is this recognition that you could never make yourself holy, acceptable to God. You always need another sacrifice. Sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. It all sounds pretty exhausting. I don't know about you. Just exhausting. How can you enjoy God living with you and the blessing from that given your sin? There's all these complicated regulations and sacrifices. And then we have this wonderful blessing beginning in verse 22 of chapter 6. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron and his sons saying, Thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. Remember this one, the Aaronic blessing? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. It's a beautiful blessing. You'll often hear it as a kind of ending blessing, benediction said over a congregation at the end of a service together. It's a beautiful blessing. But this blessing seems so insecure because of its context, because the Lord is so pure and holy, sacrifices always need to be made. Even those who give themselves fully to consecration, the Nazarites, still need sacrifices. So how is it possible for Israel, as they travel through the wilderness, to enjoy the blessing of God's presence without being killed? And by extension, how is that possible for us? Because sin is so pervasive. Well, we move from the consecrated Nazarites, number one, to secondly, the consecrated Christ, number two in your outline. Consecrated Christ. These Nazarites, specially consecrated to the Lord, are pointers to what Israel should always be. They were just temporary. But every now and again in the Old Testament, we actually find permanent Nazarites. A fellow by the name of Samson, you remember him? Yep. Now, he was set apart as a Nazarite from birth. Now, he's a complex guy, and he's not a model to follow. In fact, all of the folks in the Old Testament that we would hold up as heroes were all deeply flawed. All of them. Deeply flawed. But Samson, he's a complex kind of a guy. He married a pagan woman. There's dead bodies and alcohol absolutely everywhere around this guy. Hardly a model. And then there's Samuel, who's dedicated to the Lord from birth. He's a better model. He looks much more like the real thing, but even he is tainted by sin and compromises and indulges his wicked sons. And we're left thinking, can anybody truly be consecrated to the Lord? And then after 400 years of silence, then comes the Lord Jesus. Jesus was the perfect fulfillment of what a Nazarite was trying to do. But he was not a Nazarite in a formal sense. He probably didn't refrain from alcohol. He probably had haircuts, even though paintings show him with these long flowing locks. He touched corpses. And yet his life was fully consecrated to the Lord in every way. He didn't need those outward symbols, because inwardly he was completely dedicated to the Lord's service, the perfect fulfillment to what the Nazarites pointed to. See, in the Old Testament, things being set apart for the Lord were contaminated when they touched unclean things. You're constantly dealing with the problem of contamination. You needed to leave the camp or to be washed and other sacrifices. But Jesus reverses that. You, the leper says, you can make me clean. To which Jesus replies that he is willing, and he touches him and says, be clean. You see, in the Old Testament, a holy person touching a leper would have been contaminated. But with Jesus, the leper is cleansed. Or in another instance in the Gospels, Jesus goes to a wee girl who's died and says to her, little girl, get up, touching her arm, talitha cum. And she gets up. He makes the unclean clean. He makes the dead come alive. He decontaminates. How? Through sacrifice. Not of a lamb, but of himself. Not for his own sin. Even the Nazarite needed sacrifices for their own sin. But Jesus never sinned, ever. He is the undefiled, perfect, without blemish human being who took our own defilement and our uncleanness. Many of us have this sense of being unclean, don't we? We battle with sin. Sometimes it's just part and parcel of living in a messed up world. We feel contaminated and dirty. And we're also conscious of the dirt and contamination within ourselves. So the dirt and the contamination is without and is within. Maybe our conscience is pricked and we feel, well, I've got to make myself clean. I want to tell you, sometimes as a pastor, I've been in counseling situations and I've come out afterwards and I feel so filthy. I actually have gone home and I've showered. The weight of the sin has been so heavy. The sin has been so heinous, so awful. And you know what? Even in our own personal sin, we might even feel that we have to make vows, our own deals with God. If I do this, you can do this kind of thing, as we try to purge ourselves from the dirt within. But listen to me closely, brothers. That doesn't work. It won't work. I remember watching a celebrity interview once, and the woman who was being interviewed had lived a pretty wild life. And to my surprise, she started to speak about her faith. And she said, I say my prayers and I go to Mass, and yet still sometimes I lie awake at night and think to myself, oh my God, I'm going to go to hell. Now, saying your prayers and going to church are good things, but you know what? They will not purge you of your sins. Saying your prayers and going to church is like me saying I'm a motor car and walking into a garage. Doesn't make me a car. We need to look to the perfect, consecrated one, Jesus, and ask him to make us clean. And the moment we trust in him, in his death for our sins, in his resurrection to give us eternal life, in his ascension to the right hand of God for us, we are pure and holy in God's sight, undefiled and separated for him. And that's what we're going to look at next. Consecrated Nazarites, consecrated Christ. Now thirdly, consecrated Christians. Consecrated Christians. There's a very striking section in 2 Corinthians, one of Paul's letters in the New Testament. And it's in 2 Corinthians 6:16, Paul says that we are the temple of the living God. The God whom the Israelites were not to get too close to, amazingly now, lives in us by his Holy Spirit. This is made possible because of Jesus. Through his death and resurrection, he has cleansed us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And then there's this application that comes. Come out from among them and be separate. Now, this doesn't mean have nothing to do with the world. That makes no sense. How can you do that and be what we're called to be, which is a witness to the world, the light to the world? Like our brother was, Tim was saying, you know, Rick and Linda Reed, who were good neighbors, loving their neighbors, their Hindu neighbors, their Muslim neighbors. And when they left, they felt, those neighbors felt that a light had gone out. If you're separated from the world in that kind of a way, then they wouldn't have known that Pastor Rick and Linda were lights. They did have something to do with them. They visited with them. They had hospitality with them. They drank tea and coffee. We're called to be in the world, but not of it. We're set apart by the Lord for a divine purpose. We ought to be distinct and different. Distinct and different. That's what it means to be separate. And you know what, brothers? I think a whole lot of this is actually more to do with our attitudes than anything else, than do's and don'ts. Too often within the church, we pick up attitudes from the world. And I think that's where a lot of ungodliness seeps its way into assemblies of believers everywhere. That's where I think the worldliness comes in. But God calls us to be distinct and different. Distinct and different. During this whole COVID mess, and we probably have a lot of different opinions in this room as to how that was handled, I saw a lot of Christian believers who were taking on the same attitudes towards COVID that unbelievers were taking on. And they were shouting the odds, just like unbelievers were shouting the odds and being ungodly in our nation's capital. Make your heart break. Now, was it government overreach? Probably, yeah. I think I'd agree with that. But was the way to combat that, was it really to go and protest? We ever called to do that? I don't know. I don't believe so. I think we are called to pray. I wish that those same numbers of hours that people spent on the hill in Ottawa would have been spent in prayer elsewhere. I think if they put as much energy into that, we might have been further ahead of the game with regards to kingdom advance. But anyway, I've gone down a rabbit trail that's probably going to get me in a lot of trouble. Anyway, let's come back from that. We're to be distinct and different. That's what it means to be separate. It affects holiness. Probably more to do with our attitudes than do's and don'ts that we typically think of when we consider holiness. Look at the fruit of the Spirit, for example. We heard Matthew talking about the monthly meetings for the YPH and the young fellas going through. What a great way to train young fellas to stand up and share the word of God. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. How much of that did you see during COVID? Just a thought. A lot of people lost a lot of sanctification during that time. You see, we too are pilgrim people, and as we march towards the promised land, we are to do so as consecrated people. We are to live holy lives, set apart, different, distinct. Too often we just blend in, don't we? We just blend right in. In the context in 2 Corinthians, this chapter, chapter 6, it comes with, don't be yoked with unbelievers. Now, typically we take this solely to apply to marriage, and that's right. It's certainly not less than that, but I want to say it's also wider than that. It's true that the New Testament encourages Christians to marry other Christians, but the application of this verse, I believe anyway, is much broader. It's saying that we're meant to be different, so don't enter into unbalanced alliances, where instead of you influencing those who don't believe in Christ, the other happens. Those who don't believe in Christ influence the believers. I saw many pastor friends during those COVID years slide alongside people of dubious political stripe. And that broke my heart. When we think of our friendships, of course we need friendships with those who don't know Jesus yet. Question, have you got them? But actually, if I find that in certain company, rather than shine a light, my light is dimmed because I get drawn to follow them, well, then I've got to be careful. In our working lives and our working partnerships, we've got to be very careful that we don't bind ourselves to others in such a way that their attitudes and ways of doing things becomes our attitudes and ways of doing things. In the culture of your workplace, are you being dragged along? Or are we separating ourselves? Now again, let me be clear. I don't mean only working for churches or Christian organizations. I don't mean that. But are our attitudes and actions distinct and different from everyone else? What about what we watch? I remember Jen and I sat down to watch a series a while back, a famous one. And after about three episodes in, we looked at each other and went, yeah, no, we don't need to watch this, no matter how good everyone says it is. And we all struggle with this. It's part and parcel of living in the world. But my question to you is, how are you managing that? If you're getting drawn into that stuff that corrupts, talk to someone. Stop yourself being polluted by it all. Decide. I think of a man who announced to his colleagues that he was going to leave his place of work after having worked there for quite a number of years because he was going to go get ordained. And one of his colleagues said to him, oh, I had no idea that you took all that stuff so seriously. Oh. His work colleague had no idea that he was a Christian. Yikes. The man was mortified. Do we stand out? Not in an obnoxious way. But are we different from those around us? Are we conspicuous? I think all of us would say not nearly enough. We fail. I get it. But wonderfully, the Christian life is not a game of snakes and ladders. You know what I mean by snakes and ladders? Shoots and ladders, I think you might call it over here too. Snakes and ladders, that's what it was for the Nazarites. You commit yourself and you're working hard, you're trying to get yourself all the way to the very top of the puzzle, and then you hit a snake and you go all the way back down again. That's the way it was for the Nazarites. You commit yourself, you're desperately trying, and then through no fault of your own, you've got to start all over again. Too many people in the Christian life live like that. That's what they think that the Christian life is all. It's like a game of snakes and ladders. A series of resolves. It's all about me and then my attempt to become holy and then failure. Let me be clear. Let me be an encouragement to you this morning. You'll never make it on your own. Let it go. Let go of that. Rather, let me redirect your focus. If you have trusted in Christ, my dear brother, you are already positionally before God, holy, pure, and undefiled in Christ. That's how Paul, over and over and over again in the New Testament, refers to us. Those who are in Christ. But that's not the goal. That's the glorious beginning of the Christian life. You may feel so dirty because of what you've done, had done to you, or even seen. But in Christ's sight, if you come to him by faith, you couldn't be more clean. The blessing of God sits securely upon you. This is the constant atmosphere in which you live the Christian life. And it doesn't disappear the moment you sin. Repent of that sin, yes, absolutely. But with the Holy Spirit's help, live the Christian life. Realize that the Lord's face is shining on you and he is being gracious to you. And with the knowledge of that loving smile, we can all say, I hope and trust, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to say thank you again for time in your word. And we want to say thank you in particular for the Lord Jesus, the perfect one who has made all those who trust in him holy, pure, and consecrated. Help us to delight in that truth. And then by your Holy Spirit to live empowered lives, offering all that we have and all that we are in his service for the glory of your name. And all God's people said.